A thin gray slate stone stands at a precarious angle in an old English churchyard. The cemetery is a victim of neglect. Weeds are all about. Who knows the last time anyone visited? The old stone is worn thin and almost slick by age and weather. So much so, it seems almost impossible to read the epitaph that has been etched on it. To do so, you must stop and stoop and stare. And as you brush off the age, you smile as you read. Beneath this stone, a lump of clay, lies Arabella Young, who on the 24th of May began to hold her tongue. I confess, I wonder who wrote the epitaph. Maybe Mr. Young. Perhaps a friend or an old mortician who knew her well enough to know that it took death to finally get control over her mouth. But she isn't the only one with that problem. Johann von Goethe, the eminent German poet and playwright who helped shape the literary minds of his era, wrote a brief, simple guide for living that goes like this. One ought every day to hear a lovely song, to read a good poem, to see a fine painting, and if possible, to speak a few reasonable words. Will Norris was a witty journalist who won the hearts of his fellow Americans back in his day with his clever rhymes and jingles. He was often quoted in places of higher learning because of his uncanny ability to put deep, sometimes profound thoughts into earthly, easily remembered terms such as these. If your lips would keep from slips, five things observe with care, to whom you speak, of whom you speak, and how, and when, and where. Ah, these tongues of ours. What a challenge it is to bridle them. We sit before the Lord today and acknowledge, if we're honest, nothing has given us trouble like our tongues. We may make a hefty resolution on the first day of the year, but before that first week has passed in January, we've already broken the resolution if it has to do with controlling our tongues. We even find it hard to keep a secret. I've said for years it is easier to find purity than confidentiality. Some simply cannot keep a secret. Their tongues have to wag. Medically, the tongue is not all that intriguing. Physicians describe it anatomically as a 2-ounce slab of mucous membrane filled with muscle and complex nerve system that enables us to articulate words, to chew, to taste, and to swallow our food. But Ah, that's only half the story. The problem is not medically, the problem is relationally. Relationally, the tongue is a beast in our bodies that has to be bridled. A quick search through the scriptures, and you realize right away the kind of trouble the tongue gets us into. Listen to a few examples, and I quote from the scriptures. The tongue is full of lies. It cuts like a sharp razor. It destroys reputations. It slices up the lives of others like swords. It sows discord among families. It is given to gossip that causes anger. It flatters and it annoys and it starts fights with others. Worst of all, it poisons the minds of many. And do you know what? Those are words limited to the Psalms and the Proverbs and only a selection from a small part of each. I could keep you here for 30 to 45 minutes just going from one verse to another that addresses the tongue again and again. But this does not mean that the tongue serves only negative and hurtful purposes. Stop and think. How can we measure the benefits of words fitly spoken? Solomon says they're like apples of gold in pictures of silver. Words of wise counsel when we needed it. Words of clear instruction to replace our ignorance and suspicions and superstitions. Words of wise warnings where we would otherwise get into trouble quickly. Words of strong and necessary reproofs from our mentors, as well as words of encouragement and affirmation from those who mean much to us. I will tell you that my life is what it is today because of the words of mentors that built into my life. In earlier years, words of teachers that I can to this day repeat verbatim because of the impact they made on my mind and on my life. Good words. In fact, wonderful words of life. The tongue is neither a friend nor a foe. It's merely a messenger that delivers what is in the heart. Remember the words of Jesus? He's the one who said, "It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles us, but what comes out of our lips." So think of the tongue as a bucket and your heart as a well. It goes down deep into your heart, and it splashes out what is in there through the tongue for others to hear. James writes of this tongue of ours without equivocation, without apology. He, as we often say, puts the cookies on the bottom shelf. You don't miss it if you really listen. He begins with a command as he writes to Christians. Notice he addresses his words to brothers and sisters. That would be all of us in the family of God. Being passionate and concerned about our behavior, James naturally is concerned about the words of his Christian brothers and sisters. Especially observe in this first verse his command regarding teachers. He says, in effect, stop seeking to be teachers. Moffat renders this, do not swell the ranks of the teachers. James isn't prohibiting the ministry of teaching. He's warning against rushing into teaching without realizing how strict the responsibilities are. Those who listen bear no responsibility to what's being said, but those who teach, we bear it all, for we are judged by our words, which is his whole point. The reason for it, and you'll see the little word for, after he says, not many of you should become teachers, for, in other words, let me explain, or because we who teach will be judged more strictly. More strictly than whom? Well, those we teach, those who listen. I think there are three reasons, not just one. The first is we are required to teach the truth, not our opinions. My opinion will change no one. God's truth can change anyone. So when I teach, or when anyone teaches, it's important that we communicate the truth of the scriptures, not what we may feel, we who were teachers. The second reason that we're judged by a stricter standard is because our words affect others' lives. People respect teachers. The greatest respect you can show is to listen when someone talks. And as you listen, you frame your own thinking. You form your opinions. Often you come to your decisions. You are altering your life based on what you were taught. Those who taught me, as I said earlier, have changed my life. I was moving in one direction until good teachers helped me move into another direction. So we have the responsibility of shaping lives, and therefore there is a strictness connected with the calling. There's a third, and that is we are expected to live what we teach. You don't have to live it. You have a choice. But if I teach it, you expect me to live it. It's the old statement, we're to practice what we preach. And that's a strict judgment. You have every right to hold me accountable for living up to the standard that I declare. So we should not rush into the teaching ranks knowing ahead of time we will face that kind of standard. Now some clarification. Since no one is infallible, since we are all prone to wander and prone to leave the God we love, this includes those who teach. Look at how he writes it. Indeed, we all make mistakes. If we could control our tongues, we'd be perfect and could also control ourselves in every other way. So the tongue is a checkpoint. In many ways, it is a representation of my will. As my words are checked, guarded, shaped carefully, communicated, hopefully, in a clear, understandable manner, then I realize at the time I have a great deal I'm responsible for. And as you hear it and shape your thinking accordingly, so do you. The problem is, I'm only human. I am fallible. And if there's one place where teachers will fail most often, it is in our words. What we say may be faulty, or may be skewed, or may be prejudiced. So that has to be watched. That's all part of what he has in mind when he says, if we could control the tongue, we can control everything else about our lives. And then with that, James launches into a pretty simple but thorough analysis of the tongue, choosing three contrasting characteristics. Look at them for yourself, beginning at verse 3. We can make a large horse go wherever we want by means of a small bit in its mouth. A horse is a large and muscular animal, large enough for us to ride. But we can't ride it unless it's under control. And amazingly, that large, muscular animal can be controlled by a small piece of metal in its mouth called a bit and two strands of leather or rope that we use as a bridle. With the bit and the bridle, you can control the horse. In the same way, the body can be controlled if the tongue is under control, small as it is. He doesn't stop there. Look at the next analogy. And a small rudder makes a huge ship turn wherever the pilot or the skipper chooses to go, even though the winds are strong. We've all seen the ships. They weigh hundreds of tons, sometimes hundreds of thousands of tons loaded. And here they are, enormous vessels at sea, and a small slab of steel, comparatively small, will guide that ship across the oceans or across the sea. What the bit is to the horse, the rudder is to the ship, the tongue is to our lives. And there's one more. You'll see it here as he gets to verse 5. In the same way, the tongue is small, but it speaks with grand speeches. A tiny spark sets a great forest on fire. That's the third analogy. A cigarette butt. A casually yet irresponsibly thrown match that isn't out can start a fire that can take hundreds of thousands of forests in flames. A small campfire not put completely out can blow off embers. That small little burning ember can set fire to the area and ultimately destroy the whole forest. Again, what the spark is to the forest fire, the tongue is to our lives. James has a marvelous way of keeping it very, very simple. Now, he also makes the statement beginning at verse 6, the tongue is necessary, but it's dangerous. Look at verse 6. The tongue is a flame of fire. Not is like a flame of fire. It is a flame of fire. It is a whole world of wickedness corrupting your entire body. Now, first of all, that fire, it has a good use. On a cold day, nothing like a warm fire. Chilly mornings, there's nothing like the warmth you have in your home, usually coming from a flame in the central heating of your home. So the warmth has a purpose, and it's a good purpose, but if out of control, it destroys the home. Your tongue can set your whole life on fire. It is set on fire by hell itself. Let me clarify that. The word hell here is Gehenna. We get the word Hinnom from it, the Valley of Hinnom. When you travel in Israel and you're at Jerusalem, in the southern edge of Jerusalem, you will see a valley. It's known as the Hinnom Valley. In ancient days, it was the garbage dump. people would throw their trash, throw their garbage, the filth from the home would go into Hinnom, Gehenna, they called it, but it came later to be known as the Valley of Hinnom, and it was a smoldering pit of filth. It was the garbage dump of that area. Now, he's making it clear that the tongue is like that, sort of the garbage dump of our verbal lives. In fact, we, knowing that's true, we make attempts at taming our tongues. And verse 7 addresses that. People can tame all kinds of animals and birds and reptiles and fish. Isn't that true? We have seen that happen. We have Lassie, a trained dog. We have Shamu, a whale of all things, trained. Flipper, Gentle Ben is trained. We have trained falcons and hawks and eagles and pigeons and elephants and rats and dogs and cats can all be trained. Never sheep, by the way. You never see trained sheep in a circle. We're just too dumb for that. But here he names something else that's untamable. But the tongue, no one can tame. Then he adds the worst statement of all. It is a restless evil full of poison. I pause there for you to realize what you have at your disposal. You have the ability to poison a life, to poison a department where you work, a church where you worship. I have the ability to poison a congregation I serve, all because of an uncontrolled tongue. When I was a boy, we were completing the Second World War. Hitler was, of course, the sine qua non of evil and was often seen as the one who is the classic illustration of a depraved individual, and talk about a poisonous tongue. I came across a quotation I've not found anywhere else except in this one source. Listen to this from the lips of Adolf Hitler. "Nothing will prevent me from tearing up Christianity root and branch. We are not out against 101 different kinds of Christianity, but against Christianity itself. All people who profess creeds are traitors. We have to suppress them." That's a camouflage word for murder. And then he adds, "I myself am a heathen to the core." Today, Hitler burns in hell, as he should, for the lives he took, the Cyclone B gas he approved, poisoning millions at Auschwitz, Dachau, Treblinka, and the other death camps. I could add Stalin the same, and Pol Pot and Mao. The power of a dictator's tongue is incredible. The tongue, however, is helpful but inconsistent. We see that in verse 9. Look at it. Sometimes it, that's the tongue, praises our Lord and Father, and sometimes it curses those who have been made in the image of God. Out of the same mouth pour out blessings and cursings. I love the way James just puts it on the bottom line. This is not right. This is not right. A clear stream doesn't bring salt water and vice versa. A fig tree doesn't produce olives. A vineyard doesn't bear anything but grapes. And the tongue, however, produces both blessing and cursing. It seemed to me worthwhile that we reserve the last few minutes we have together for some specific application. I can share with you only what I have observed. None of this is imaginary. I touch on three areas. Interestingly, after the first morning service, I had individuals stop to say to me and give me examples of each of the three I used to tell you how relevant these are. First, I've observed this. I've observed lasting harm done by adults' uncontrolled tongues as they speak harshly, sometimes violently, to young children. I don't know what influence you currently have over small children. Most of us have some. And of course, the parents of the young, it's direct and often. And to you, I would urge you to watch your tone, guard your words. Had a lady share with me a vicious thing said to her, young in life, and here she is, an adult, a part of our orchestra, lovely young lady, who says to me, I can never forget that statement made to me when I was just a little girl. Harsh words from the tongue. You may be a teacher and you're teaching young children. Because you're older and the teacher, they can't answer back. One of our own children was twisted in his thinking about education because of a teacher that had an uncontrolled tongue. She was vicious in her words, which we didn't find out about until it was almost too late. And when we finally said something, she was removed from that role. She was doing damage to the class. Guard your words when you speak to young, impressionable lives. Think about how you're saying what you're saying. I know a man who was told by a father-in-law in a hasty moment before a large family on a Thanksgiving day, you know, Earl, called his name, I never did have much use for you anyway. When the man told me of this, he was a grown man, by then father of grown children. But he still remembered the echo of that put down by a man he had respected. What a harsh thing to say to someone younger. Guard the way you talk to those who can't correct you because you're older. They don't feel the freedom to tell you, nor are they have the ability to describe to you what it's doing to them. Secondly, I've observed husbands talking to their wives like they're talking to stray dogs. And I've witnessed wives berating and criticizing their husbands mercilessly. And I have sometimes done this, though I've often more often than not said anything, but I wanted to step in between and say, stop. Stop it. Your marriage is to be a model of the love of Christ for the church. Listen to you. And you form the habit of talking like that to one another, and the respect gets lost. Verbal put-downs are not forgotten. They're embedded. What a great time for you to evaluate how you talk to your mate. I would even spread this even to good friends. The habit of speaking harshly to good friends because you're frequently together is a bad habit. And now the one that is near my heart, of course, it would be the churches I've observed where pastors, through an uncontrolled tongue, have bullied and abused their congregations. And the other side, where congregations have abused their pastors. So much so they've left the ministry. I speak today to some of you in ministry, and I would caution you to guard against the way you address your flock. They're God's sheep. They're not your people. They're God's people. They're not at your disposal to run your errands. They are His people. They're the sheep of His pasture. They're to be led and loved, guided, affirmed, yes, occasionally corrected and reproved, but not beaten or abused. We will often have people come to us to be a part of our church, and they say to us, before we're involved, we just need time to recover. As they describe their former situation that was a toxic setting where they were beaten verbally by an abusive pastor. I can tell you of a recent conversation I had with a pastor who, when he called me, was very close to pulling out, leaving the ministry altogether, because of an older man in his church that had already run off two pastors and had gotten the word out that he, that pastor, was next. What kind of a guy is that? We had a very honest conversation. Martin Luther had a good word for people like that. He called them boars in God's vineyard. It's a good way to describe it. Had one man come up to me right after the first service and say, to me, let me tell you about my dad. My dad was a drunk. He was an alcoholic. Until by the grace of God, he came to Christ. And of all things, he not only turned his life over to Christ. In days to come, he became a minister, and a faithful minister. He was in a little church in another state. And while he was there, his little congregation had a group of deacons that had met. And one of the deacons said with a little bit of compassion, you know, it's been a long time since we've given our pastor a raise. I think we ought to give him a $50 raise. Another deacon looked at him over his glasses and said, he ain't worth $50. That so cut the heart of this man's dad, and he packed his bags and walked out. What a cutting thing to say. What an awful way to use the tongue in the life of another individual. Am I saying there's no place ever for criticism? You know I'm not saying that. That's a dumb response to something like this. Of course, there are times when any pastor needs to be reproved if he's out of line. He certainly ought to be accountable to a team of leaders, in this case, in my case, elders. And I willingly and happily surrender myself to their authority and often tell them so. Dave Roper writes in a book called A Burden Shared these words, "I often ponder the plight of my friends who are out of the ministry, not because of God's call, but because of people's criticism. Disapproval vented from their congregation fell on them like acid rain, eroding their will to serve. I grieve for them," writes Roper. God's workers may have it worse than others. We're like lightning rods drawing criticism. There are reasons for it, and sometimes we're to blame. But sometimes the criticism is unfair. We're set upon by men and women who have unrealistic expectations of us, who do not realize that we too are failures in need of forgiveness. Or perhaps they have a personal axe to grind. They want to deflect blame away from themselves. And then he gives four guidelines regarding criticism. Listen to them. They're good for all of us to hear. Number one, criticism comes when we least expect it. Two, criticism seems to come when we least deserve it. Three, criticism comes from people who are least qualified to give it. And fourth, criticism frequently comes in a form that is least helpful to us. I love his closing words on this chapter in criticism. We should pray as George MacDonald prayed, "Make me into a rock which swallows up the waves of wrong in its great caverns and never throws them back to swell the commotion of the angry sea from whence they came." Ah, to annihilate wrong in this way, to say it shall not be wrong against me, so utterly do I forgive it. That's the secret. Every church I've served, I've found it necessary to forgive someone of something. And I've also found that they must forgive me of many things. The key is forgiveness. So as you listen during these closing words, hear again what you sang earlier. May the mind of Christ, my Savior, live in me from day to day. By his love and power controlling all I do and say. You sang that. I sang that. We meant it when we sang it. We must do it. May the love of Jesus fill me as the waters fill the sea. Him exalting, self-abasing. This is victory. Another old hymn says, "Lord, speak to me that I may speak in living echoes of thy tone. As thou hast sought, so let me seek thine erring children lost and alone. Oh, teach me, Lord, that I may teach thy precious things thou dost impart, and wing my words that they may teach the hidden depths of many a heart." My great desire is that this church not be torn apart. by the tongue of a few. I've served in churches where one individual was such a gossip that finally this individual needed to be confronted. I just waited too long to confront that person. When I did, the individual left, and the relief was palpable among the thousands in that congregation from one uncontrolled tongue. That's how powerful it is. And before you think I'm speaking of someone else, I'm talking to you. You have that kind of tongue, or it has that kind of power. You can build up or you can tear down. Let's be a place that builds up one another, since this world outside these walls is committed to tearing us down. Let's be committed to building each other up. I love the words of Old Hickory as he was standing in the chow line, hungry men together, and one guy was arguing with another, and he dropped his tray and doubled his fist up and took a swing at one of his fellow soldiers. And Old Hickory looked at him and said, wait, stop. The enemy is over there. He's not in here. He's not among us. He's out there, begging for us to fall or to run off at the mouth and ruin our testimony. I plead with you. Get those tongues under control, and this will be a happy place to serve. In case you wonder how I really feel about this place, no extra charge. I leaned over and said to Cynthia as we were finishing our song service, I love this place, and I do, and I love you. You need to know that. I love you. And I thank you for the grace you have extended to me over the years. And by the way, this isn't a finale. I'm not going anywhere. And if I do, it won't be on a message like this. Because in all honesty, I've never known a church with such harmony, ever. Oh, we had some rough days in the years past. I had a nightmare about it last night. I did. It scarred me and will go with me to my grave, even though I've forgiven the people. It scarred me, hurt me deeply. Ugly things were said, but that's all past. That's all over. We're not going to go there again, because we have heard what God says in James 3, speaking to me just as eloquently as he has spoken to you. And if this fits your tongue, it's like if the shoe fits, wear it. If the muzzle fits, wear it. Please, for the good of the ministry and for the glory of God. Thank you, Father, for the wonderful way you touch our lives through a simple set of words in the middle of a letter written back in ancient days. Remind us of the bit and bridle that controls a horse, of the rudder that guides a ship, and the spark that, if under control, stops the fire, but if not, creates one. Use our lips, our tongues, our mouths for your glory, for your honor, for the encouragement and affirmation of one another, for the children, for the teenagers, for the millennials, for the middle-aged, for the married and unmarried, for those aging, for those who are losing their minds, for those who can't keep up. Lord, guard our lips as we drive our cars, as we live in our neighborhoods, as we are alone and no one else is around, as we send our messages electronically and through our pens. Guard our words for your greater glory. In the name and for the sake of Christ, I pray. Everyone said, amen. Amen. Amen.